Well, before we get started this morning, I've got two pieces of very, very good news this morning that I want to share with you. That's just proof, tangible evidence of the faithfulness and the reality of our God. One is kind of the small one, a good one, and that's that last week you guys raised $60,000 last week for Help for Haiti. So that's when you clap. That's really cool. It's awesome. That's going to Haiti this week. We're getting it there, and that's going to help some people. It's going to change their lives. There's people that are desperately hurting. This week, we got a call. There's a group of 54 orphans that are there. They are out of food. And so, as a matter of fact, I think we're gathering right now formula and bottles. I think it's a U-Haul outside. If you want to do something cool today, just go to the store and buy some formula, because these kids have nothing. And I think they've chartered a plane. We're sending formula today to them. So you can do that. This is even cooler. You're going to clap after this, because this is really cool. And that's that over the last couple years, we've shared in bits and pieces a story of Jamie and Aaron Ivy. Aaron's one of our worship pastors. They've been trying to adopt from Haiti. And they got Story, the little girl, home a couple of months ago, which is amazing. But Amos, it has just not been working. This has brought them really to the brink of despair several times, going, God, where are you? Why? You've called us to adoption, and yet we can't seem to get this little boy home. And then the earthquake hit, and his documents were destroyed, and they were really at a point of desperation, going, God, what is this all about? It may be a decade before we get this kid home. And just when they were about to give up hope, we got a call from the government saying that they are going to issue a handful of emergency parole visas. And Amos got one of those and came to Austin last night, which is awesome. Which is awesome. Just God literally moved heaven and earth to get him home. And we're going to talk more about that next week. I'm going to talk about why God allows that kind of stuff to happen. You just saw a little bit of the answer. I want you to turn to your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to continue through the text today. Kind of an interesting sermon today. The application that I'm taking out of this scripture we're going to look at. It's a little, it's right there, but it's maybe a different angle than we would normally take on a subject. Or rather on a scripture, but felt compelled to preach this message this summer as I was looking in Genesis, preparing for the fall and the spring. And so here it goes. We're in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to look specifically at verse 18 today. But last week we talked about how in Genesis chapter 2, before sin ever even enters into the picture, God creates man, right? He puts man in the Garden of Eden, which he's created. And then right out of the bat, he gives man a purpose. Okay, before sin ever gets in the picture and messes things up, God tells the man, I want you to work. All right, so look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Gives man a purpose, gives Adam a purpose. In verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to do what? To cultivate it and to keep it. And so God puts man in the garden, and before sin ever messes this thing up, God says, I want you to work. All right, gives him a purpose. Now, I told y'all last week that my whole life I thought work came after sin. My whole life I thought work was a punishment for sin, that we just hung out in the garden and just chilled in the garden, but then, man, we messed up. We ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God says, sorry, you got to work now. But that's not how it happens. Is that God actually places work, gives man as a gift work to give him purpose and fulfillment and joy all the days of his life. Now, interestingly enough, I've never made the connection because of that. Because I always thought work came after the creation of woman and after sin enters the picture. I've never seen verse 2:18, which is where God talks about creating woman for the first time, in light of work. Never seen the connection, but that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, what's going to happen today in Scripture is something that is monumental. It is world-changing, and that is that God is going to create woman, right? Now, men, when God creates women, life gets really good and really complicated in a hurry. Amen? When I say amen, that's like amen, amen, amen. It gets complicated, good but complicated, in a hurry, right? Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at what the text says about this. Now, we've heard a lot of sermons about it, and a lot of us think we know why God creates women. We're going to look not at what we think the Scripture says, but what the Scripture is actually saying about why God creates Eve in the first place. All right, so let's read verse 18, and God kind of opens the door on this. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone, so I will make him a helper suitable for him." It's not good for man to be alone, so I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, if you've spent any time in church at all in your life, all right, you have heard preachers preach one point out of that sermon, which is basically just half the verse. If you spend any time in church, you've heard sermons your whole life on the very first part of that verse, which is, it's not good for man to be alone, okay? God looks at man and says, it's not good for you to be alone, so I'm going to make you a helper suitable for him. And what most preachers will do is extrapolate out of this point, which is true, that man's lonely and that he needs somebody there in the garden with him. And so God creates a wife, and then they'll talk about community at that point, about how God exists in eternal community, and how we were created out of community, and so therefore man needs community, and so that God creates for man community, and that is all true. But that's typically where preachers will kind of end the preaching of that verse, but the problem is that's not the whole point of what verse 18 is saying. Okay, one thing God, because if you just preach the first part of that text that the Lord God said is not good for man to be alone, period, then what that kind of connotates or gives the idea is that, oh, it's just so horrible for man not to be married. All right? It's just so horrible for man not to have a husband or a wife. Okay? And if that were God's point, that would imply something that's not true, which is that that singles are incomplete without a spouse. If that's all God were saying, that, oh man, he's so lonely, he desperately needs a wife, then that would imply that if you're a single, you're incomplete. And we know that that's not true at all. If that were true, that's all God's saying, that, oh man, desperately needs a wife, he should never be single, then that would mean that singleness is a curse and not a blessing. And the Scripture is very clear that singleness is a blessing, and it's a gift of God. It's not a curse. As a matter of fact, there's a couple people in the Scripture, you may have heard of them before, that said singleness is to be preferred over marriage. The two people that said that were Paul and Jesus. Two pretty cool guys there, all right? So, the idea behind this text is not only community, all right? So what is the idea behind verse 18? Let's look at it again. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. But there's a key part of the Scripture here. He says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. He says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, the Scripture does not say, it's not good for man to be alone, so I will make him a companion. God could have said that. He doesn't say it's not good for man to be alone, so I will provide for him community, even though he doesn't say that. What the Scripture says there in verse 18 very clearly, it's not good for man to be alone, so I will make him a helper. All right? Now, that begs the question, help with what? And why does God look at man and go, dude, you need help? I mean, what's going on here that man needs help with? All right, now what we're going to do is we're going to look at these two verses again. We're going to skip verse 16 and 17 because it's talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to come back to that when we talk about sin. And I want you to look at verse 15 with verse 18 because they're connected. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in, this is before sin, before women, put him into the garden to do what? To cultivate it and to keep it. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper. Okay? I will make him a helper. God did not create Eve only for man's companionship. It's right here, black and white. God created Eve to come alongside Adam and help him fulfill the call that God has placed on Adam's life. Okay? Now, I got to say some stuff to keep some of you who have a desperate desire to email me here in a minute. All right. Are women equal to men? Absolutely they are. Okay. Do women have unique and specific callings on their life? Yes, absolutely they do. Do women have their own giftings that are absolutely necessary for the building up of the body of Christ Jesus? The answer is yes. But what this is saying is that the role of a wife towards her husband is absolutely clear. Women, that when you get married, that one of the primary callings on your life is for you to come along beside your husband and to help him fulfill the calling that God has placed in his life. Now, here's the deal. And by the way, women, when you hear that God's called you to be a helper for your husband, a lot of times the temptation and that what kind of produces in your mind is that creates this picture that somehow women are second-class citizens, or sometimes that creates in our minds this image of, if you're a woman, then you're a sidekick to your husband, kind of like Batman and Robin. But that's not at all what the idea of helper is in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, when you are called a helper, I want you to hear this. When you are called a helper in scripture, you have some really good company. Okay? Let's think of a couple of folks that are called helper in the scripture. One of them is the Holy Spirit. He's pretty cool, right? Holy Spirit, he's called the helper. Here's another one. He's called helper in the scripture. How about God the Father? He's pretty cool. David said, I look to the mountains. I turn my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And right there, God says, man, you're struggling. I've got to make you a helper for you to be able to walk in the fullness of the calling I've placed on your life. Okay? Now, there's a lot of ways that I could apply this truth, and a lot I debated on how to apply and to talk about the implications of this. And one of the things that, the question that everybody's probably thinking, especially if you're married and you're a woman, is you're like, okay, how do I go about being a helper for my husband and the calling in his life? Because that's not always clear. But I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks, because I'm about to start a series in 2 weeks on male spiritual leadership. Because I think that is one of the fundamental problems in the church today is men don't know how to lead, okay, like God's called us to. So I'm going to talk about that, and I'm going to get to that. But as I looked at this, and the more I studied this, something hit me. I decided I want to talk about something that is plaguing the church in America. I think it's probably problem number three behind bad theology and pornography. And that is, it may be materialism, but this is adultery. Adultery. And when I say adultery, I don't want you to get in your mind, I'm married and I have sex with somebody that's not my wife. I'm talking about sex outside of marriage. And you're like, Matt, what in the world does Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 have to do with adultery? It actually has everything to do with adultery, all right? I was talking to a counselor this summer, and this guy is... I met this guy. He's one of the premier marriage counselors on the planet. And he said something interesting to me. He said, Matt, I've been counseling for 30 years. And he said, I have dealt with literally thousands of people that are going through divorce because of adultery. And he said, the number one place that marital infidelity or sex outside of marriage occurs and is, not occurs, but is birthed out of is the workplace. 90%. 9 out of 10 of every affair that happens is birth, and the connection is made between a man and a woman from the workplace. He also said that there's a dark horse that's coming up behind work. It's called Facebook. He said that's where a lot of them are coming through now, and we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks also. He says work, and that's been true in my ministry. I've dealt with, I don't know, 10, 12 affairs. I can't think of one that didn't birth out of the work environment, okay? So the question is why? Why is 90% of this thing that is plaguing the Christian church today, is it coming out of work, all right? And this is what hit me. Think about this for a second. God places man in the garden. He says, I want you to work. I want you to cultivate the garden. I want you to keep the garden. God looks at man and says, you need help. So he creates a helper suitable for him. They come into the garden together, and they together fulfill the calling of work God has placed on Adam's life. They keep the garden together. They cultivate the garden together. The scripture is going to tell us in just a second that they go out and they name all the animals together. And so they work together mutually fulfilling God's call in their lives together. It's the foundation of their marriage, all right? And so through this mutual walking together, fulfilling God's call in their lives together, stuff starts coming out of that. Connectedness, community, closeness, intimacy, both emotional and probably physical. And just purpose, and all this stuff is birthed out of this union that God brings together, centered around a calling that God has placed on both of their lives. Okay? Now, let me ask you the question again. Why do so many affairs happen at work? Why do so many business guys have adulterous relationships with their administrative assistants? Why do pastors have so many adulterous relationships with their administrative assistants? Why do so many doctors get into affairs with their nurses? Why do so many coworkers, married or not, why does that seem to be what spirals out of working relationships at an epidemic pace in the church and in our country? All right? Here's the answer. I think it's just abundantly clear. I went, oh, I get it now. I've never understood it. I've seen it, but I've never understood it. But now I get it. And I want you to hear this. When a man and a woman are laboring together for a common cause, when a man and a woman are laboring together for a common cause, when a woman comes alongside a man and helps him fulfill the calling on his life, then what's occurring there, quite innocently, but what's occurring there is that is simulating a relationship that God designed for a husband and wife to fulfill together. Okay? It's simulating something that God originally designed for a husband and wife to fulfill together. Now, here's the deal. Does that mean that working with somebody that's not your spouse, that's of the opposite sex, is wrong? The answer is no. Of course it's not wrong. One, it's unavoidable. And two, when it's done well and with integrity, it's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ working together. But here's where we don't need to be naive. We don't need to be naive to think that when a woman and a man come together and work for a common cause, that it will not produce in them a connectedness, because that is exactly what God designed it to do right there in Scripture. Okay? So here's the thing. I'm going to talk to married folks, working folks, single working folks in just a second. And then I'm going to turn, talk about marriage for a second to the singles and the college students here. But here's the deal. If you're here and you're working with a man or woman who's not your spouse, question is, in light of what's going on here and what the epidemic is, how do I create appropriate boundaries in those working relationships? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you how I deal with and how I approach working with the women that God has placed in my life to work with that aren't my wife. All right? Now, some of you, as you hear the steps that I take, one of the things that's going to go through your mind as I tell you what I do is some of you are going to think, man, that's really extreme. That's kind of over the top. But here's my take on this. Maybe it's time we got a little extreme. The scripture says, flee sexual immorality. And the last time I checked, the word flee means to run. It doesn't say walk away from sexual immorality. It doesn't say jog away from sexual immorality. It says run away from sexual immorality. And unfortunately, sexual immorality is something that our culture is embracing, not running from. I can't tell you how many people that I know, both lay and clergy, I can't tell you, it's too big to list, the number of people that this particular sin has derailed and destroyed their families, their marriages, their lives, their businesses, whatever. And let me just say this too. If you're sitting here and go, man, this does not apply to me. One, there's no way that I'll ever have an affair. If that's kind of your heartbeat, if that's what you think, that I'll never do that. My wife would never do that. My husband would never do that. The guy I'm dating, when we get married, our love is too strong. We would never do that. You are a fool. Okay? In the most biblical, appropriate way I can say that. You're a fool. All right? There are godlier people than me, and there are godlier people than you that fall to this every single day. All right? So we need to get to the bottom of it and get a handle on it in our lives. So here's what I do. The person or the woman that I work the most closely with, apart from my wife, is my administrative assistant. Now, here are some of the principles that I carry in that relationship in light of what the Scripture's teaching here. One, pretty obvious, is I'm never alone with her. Ever. Never. I'm never alone with her. We don't ride in the car together. We don't go to lunch together. My office is directly beside Kevin Peck, which is our executive pastor's. Hers is right there. And so we're just in a situation where there is kind of a group work setting together. So we're never alone. And that's pretty obvious. Most people get that. But this is where I kind of get extreme here. Because she comes along beside me, literally, and works with me, helping me fulfill the calling that God has placed on my life on a daily basis, then that is a tension point there in so many people's lives. And here's what I do. One of the things I do is I keep our conversation at a very surface level. I keep our conversation at a very surface level. I don't ask her how her day's going. I don't ask her how she's doing. I don't ask her how her marriage is. I don't ask her how her walk with Jesus is going. I don't ask her, I don't compliment her on the way she looks. You know why I don't do that? Because it's not my job. It's her husband's job to do that. All right? And it's just not a place for it, in my opinion, in the workplace in light of what's at stake. Now, Becky and I are friends. We are friends. But our friendship has been birthed through Jennifer, my wife's friendship with Becky. Okay, and that's just a principle that I have, is I'm never friends with a woman that is not first friends with my wife. It's just a boundary that I've put into place. And Jen asked me to say this, if you're a woman and you are friends with a man who's married, you need to pursue a relationship with his wife to a greater extreme than you do the relationship with a man. It's just a good boundary to put in place there in a working relationship. Now, because of some of these things, I take some flack. I take some flack for this. There's a couple of things that are said about me. I get told I'm standoffish, right? That gets thrown out there a lot. I get told that I'm unapproachable. That happens periodically. There's some of the criticism I hear. Sometimes people complain about me dressing like a rock star, but that's just part of it. $9.99 at Ross, dress for less, so don't hate me, all right? But a lot of times, that's the criticism, because I'm nice to women. I'm cordial with women, but I just keep a boundary there. And here's why I do this, not only the Scripture, but I had a mentor tell me one time, Matt, it would be better that you be thought of a little standoffish than an adulterer. And he said, and it's true, because this church can survive me being a little standoffish. It's touch and go whether this church survives me having an affair. A friend of ours, literally this last week, boss said, hey, I need you to fly to Australia. I'm going to send this girl with you. It's a two-week trip. He said, I can't do it. Can't do it. And I just think that was a wise decision, because he knew what the Scripture is saying, what the connotations of it are, and he knew that he goes and spends hours and hours and hours in an airplane and in a work environment with the same woman, that the possibility is that it produces in him this or produces in her that, and he just said, I can't do it. Now, could that hurt his career? Maybe. But his heart was, I'd rather hurt my career than hurt my wife and my marriage. All right? So if you're in a situation that way, where you're in close proximity to a man or a woman that you're working with, it's not your husband and your wife, it's okay, it's not a sin, but you just need to guard your heart. You need to guard your heart and create appropriate boundaries so that there's no way that the enemy can get in that situation and grab a foothold and do something bad with it that can spiral into something you want. Now, I'm going to say one more thing about this, and I'm going to move on. I would be remiss not to say this. If you're married and you have somebody at work, somebody of the opposite sex, that nothing inappropriate at all has happened, but there's a connection there, and you know there is. Nothing bad's happened. Nobody's crossed any lines whatsoever, but there's a person there, man or woman, but there's a connection there. I think one of the greatest gifts you could ever give yourself and your wife or your husband is to just bring that into the light. Just as the scripture says, be above reproach. Just bring it to the light, whether with an accountability partner or with your spouse. Just find somebody to kind of walk into that relationship and help you set appropriate boundaries and navigate those waters, because the extreme probability sometimes in those environments is that can spiral again into adultery. And the scripture is very, very clear what happens to you in adultery. In Proverbs 6, it says adultery will reduce you to a loaf of bread, is what the scripture says. And that doesn't sound like fun to me. It's not working out real well for Tiger. You know, it reduces you to a loaf of bread, okay? Be above reproach. All right, college students and singles, I want to talk to you guys for just a second. Because one of the things that hit me is I think these principles and understanding them and walking in them will affect the stability of your future marriage. Understanding what this is about has the ability to affect the stability of your future marriage. And I think one of the number one reasons that divorce is so rampant is we live in a culture that completely ignores these biblical principles about man and woman and marriage, okay? Let me just read them again here. Then the Lord God took man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And in light of that, I think we get married for all the wrong reasons. I think we get married for all the wrong reasons. What I'm seeing today is that people are getting married, and the foundation of their relationship is attraction, desire for companionship, and not calling. That the foundation of most marriages I'm seeing today is attraction, desire for companionship, and not calling. And what you see here, right here in the scripture, is that the foundation of this marriage was a shared mutual calling of God, and the two people walk in that and fulfill that. But that's not what happens in today's society. What normally happens? You see a girl, you see a guy, you're attracted to them, you get to know them, you spend time with them, you connect, you fall in love, and boom, you get married. Now that's great. I mean, that's awesome that you're attracted to them. That's awesome you want to spend time together with them. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. But here's the problem. If that is the foundation of your marriage, and I want you to hear this. If that is the foundation of your marriage, if all you got is the bedrock of your marriage is attraction and a desire for companionship, then that is a foundation of sand. Could go ask Hollywood how a foundation of attraction is working in their marriages. It's not working very well. So what happens is you get married, and instead of there being this mutual calling of God that you're working together in, building community and companionship and connectedness and purpose and intimacy, it's based on attraction and a desire for companionship. And one day, 15 years down the road, you wake up and those two things aren't there, and the only thing you got left to do, most people think, is get divorced. Okay, so in light of this, what they're saying, this foundation of this marriage being this mutual shared calling of God, how should that shape what we look for in a husband or a wife? Vast majority of you here that are single, college, you're going to get married. So what are we looking for? What are the biblical principles of what we look for in a husband and a wife? Now, man, I want to talk to you for a second. All right, and if you're a man, I want you to look at me. Check this out. I'm about to say some stuff that a lot of you are going to completely ignore what I'm about to say. I'm going to say some stuff, and y'all are going to be like, Carter's lost his mind. And you're going to ignore it. And I know this because I've been preaching this for a long time. You're going to ignore it. And 10 years from now, you're going to look back, and you're going to go, I should have listened to him. All right? Men, this is what you're looking for in a wife. number one thing. You are looking for a woman that loves Jesus Christ more than she loves you. Okay? That sounds weird, but it's not. You're looking for a woman that loves, she's more in love with Jesus than she loves you. It's a woman who's more in love with Jesus than she is herself. Because that truth that is the anchor for her soul will guide every decision she makes in her life. I love Jesus more than I love myself, and so I'm going to stick with Him even though I don't want to stick with Him. Amen? Right? Which means since I love Him, I'm sticking with Him, I'm going to stick with Him until it gets better. So you pick a woman, you find a woman that loves Jesus more than she loves herself and loves you, and it'll work out. The second thing is you look for a woman, this is key. You look for a woman that is committed and desiring to help you fulfill the calling that God has placed on your life. That's what you're looking for, okay? Now, what that means then, and this is when y'all start hearing me and completely blowing off what I'm about to say, all right? You do not look primarily for attraction, for physical beauty. Say that again. So you remember it 10 years from now. Do not look primarily for physical attraction. All right? The guy we talked about last week, Solomon, the scripture says is the wisest man who's ever lived apart from Jesus. Let's see what he has to say about physical beauty and where it ranks on the scale. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, listen to this. Proverbs, Solomon says this. He says, an excellent wife who can find. Wisest man that ever lived said, it's really hard to find an excellent wife. Okay? Her worth is far above jewels. You got some jewels, you got some money, you find an excellent wife, value is greater. He says, and this is how it plays out. He says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. And he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then he begins to describe what makes her an excellent wife. Did you hear that? He's about to describe what makes her an excellent wife. Listen to this, verse 25. He says, strength and dignity are her clothing. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Verse 30, he talks about beauty. He says, charm, boys, charm is deceitful, and beauty is in vain. Beauty is in vain. Vain. We learned last week what that means because he says it over and over and over in Ecclesiastes. This is in vain. This is in vain. It means futility. It means you can chase after it if you want it, but Solomon said you are chasing after the wind. He said beauty is, if going after beauty is like you chasing after the wind. Okay? Now, guys, you don't believe that, do you? I mean, let's just be honest. That's one of those verses that you look at, and even though it's the Word of God, and even though you fully believe in your heart that God inspired every word of this book, you just look at that and go, eh, that's not right. And so, you will pursue a girl, some of you will pursue a girl who sort of loves Jesus, and pursue a girl who's sort of committed to your calling because she's just so stinking good looking. And one day, for whatever reason, she will roll on you. And you will remember the words of Solomon that was written thousands of years ago. Charm is deceitful. And beauty is in vain. But the woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Okay. Now, women, this is what you're looking for in a guy. Number one, you're looking for a guy who Jesus Christ is the first love of his life. Okay? He loves Jesus more than he loves you. He loves Jesus more than he loves himself. That's hard to find. Second thing you're looking for, this is key. You're looking for a guy who may not have found it yet, but is committed to finding and walking in the calling that God has placed on his life. If you like a guy and he is not committed to finding and walking in the calling that God has placed on his life, then that means he's committed to finding, pursuing the calling that the world's placed on his life, and you do not marry him. Okay? If you see that he's got a calling from God and you don't want to follow that, then you don't marry him either. I don't care if he looks like Edward Cullen and drives a sporty Volvo. Okay? Looks like a pasty vampire. Man, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, ask the girl next to you. Okay? You don't marry him. Okay? I'll end with this. I've said this three times from the stage at Austin Stone. I'm about to say the fourth, because I have seen with my own eyes God use this truth through the power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives to rearrange people's thinking about what they're looking for. And so I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it about every 2 years. Men, here's what you do. You fix your eyes on Jesus and you run for him with everything you got. Wherever you are in life, you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, and then you just run after him with everything you got. Women, you do the same. You forget about the guys, and you just, Jesus, and you just fix your eyes on him, and just Jesus, he's the lover of my soul, and you fix your eyes on him, and you just run with everything you got. And then every once in a while, just kind of look to the right, look to the left. And see if anybody's kind of running beside you. And you grab them, right? You make them yours. And you run together for the glory of God all the days of your life. Okay? All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word and its clarity. Father, I just really want to pray in this room for, Father, just anybody in this room who has maybe crossed the line in their relationships at work. And Father, I pray before anything happens, before anything's destroyed, Father, that you would give them the courage through just the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, to just bring that into the light, to be above reproach and everything. Father, I pray that our relationships with men and with women as Christians would, Father, be a shining light to the world about how to work together, but work together in purity. And Father, I just really want to lift up the men and the women in this room that aren't married, Father, that they, Father, that you would provide for them according to your will. Father, spouses that love you, Jesus, that love them, love your word, and love your calling, that they would walk in it all the days of their life. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.